Okay, so last week we talked about, you know, the two types of texts that were available for translation. So we went over the critical text and the received text. And does anybody remember what the difference between the two are? Which one was which? Okay, so the critical text is the one that's more recent. So the critical text came about in the mid-19th century, so the mid-1800s. So this is the one that individuals found what they thought to be older manuscripts than what was used for the received text. And the received text is a very well-established set of manuscripts that were the basis for the King James Bible and the translators who translated the King James Bible. So just keep that in mind. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about what we need to have in mind when we talk about this topic. And when we discuss this topic and discussing it with others, because it is a topic that is up for debate in the Christian community, and I would say that the main one we want to keep in mind is that people aren't necessarily bad or heretics or unbelievers or not saved because they believe in translations based on the critical text. We have to keep that in mind, because if we lose sight of that, then, you know, what good are we as a witness for Jesus Christ? Understand that, you know, my personal testimony is I got saved in a church that used an NIV Bible. The basics for salvation are in these other translations, okay? And the fact that there are these other translations out there doesn't necessarily mean that they're unbiblical or unchristian in certain things. But what we do need to keep in mind is that when it comes to doctrine outside of salvation, that's when things start to differ, okay? And that's what we need to keep in mind. And so since we've talked about those things, we've talked about the received text and the critical text, so today we're going to talk about some of the terms that are used in this debate and when we talk about translations of the Bible. Okay, we're going to talk about understanding those terms. Why we use a KJV, understanding the terms, is the name of the lesson today. So let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 as kind of our, you know, verse, our guiding verse for this lesson series. Again, we're based on a book written by R.B. Ouellette called A More Sure Word. Now, he doesn't have a through scripture. I just have this one because I think it's very applicable to our church's stance on the KJV, but also as conservative Christian Bible-believing people, this is one of those scriptures that is a basis and a foundation. So 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Okay, so we're going to talk about, the first term we're going to talk about today is inspiration. What does that mean? Inspiration means God breathed his word. God breathed his word through these authors of these books in this Bible. There's 66 books in this Bible, and God used each and every person who wrote these books and used them to write it. That's what this scripture is telling us, is that God did that. He wrote this Bible through these men. And it's a completely different stance than people who are either academically looking at the scriptures. In other words, they're not people who believe in the scriptures. They're just looking at it through the lens of academia, okay? They just want to research it. It's like a frog in biology class. Let's dissect this thing and see where it came from and what it's made of. Okay, so when we look at it in that lens, those people are looking at it from, well, who wrote this? What was their life like? What was their, you know, what do other people say about this person, and are they reliable? Okay, that's how someone from the academic world is going to look at it. All right, And there's another term later that we're going to look at that's going to shed some light on this too. But let's also look at 2 Peter. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter. I believe we're going to turn up in our Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So again, here where the Bible is confirming to us that those who wrote the scriptures were used by God. Okay, it says they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we, as a church, one of our main doctrines is the triune God, that God is in three parts, right? The Holy Spirit. So we got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all the same. They're one and the same person. I know in our life, in our world, in our reality, no one person can be three different people, right? Unless you're M. Night Shyamalan, you write a script named Split, you know, and the guy's like 27 different personalities. But we talk about this, and we see that right here, God is again confirming to us that, hey, these people that wrote the scriptures, they were moved by God to write these scriptures. And when do you have the Holy Spirit? When does the Holy Spirit live within you? What's that? When you're saved. Very good. So we know that these men were saved and that anybody who wrote these scriptures were saved. God tells us that. Because you cannot write these scriptures and be moved by the Holy Ghost because you're not saved. You simply don't have it. You just don't have the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Bible tells us that His word is foolishness to them that don't know Him. So when we think about this debate and those who look at the scriptures from an academic standpoint, yeah, this is going to be nonsense to them. Now, can they get godly concepts through this book without being saved? Absolutely, they could. But are they going to understand it on the level that God wants them to and desires His people to understand it without salvation? Absolutely not. And they're not going to have the faith to believe that God wrote this. Okay? So the second term that we're going to discuss is preservation. So this is the idea that God kept His word. In other words, God has worked through men to preserve His word that He spoke to the world. Okay? And this is a concept that's very key in this debate when we talk about this subject, because, you know, some people think that when we look at we can find better interpretation and better scripture of God's word even today. You know, when you think about some cults like the Mormon Church, right? Joseph Smith, he had scripture revealed to him in the 19th century. How is that possible if the doctrine of preservation is correct? And how is it that God kept a better translation for His people in the English-speaking language hidden for thousands of years? Or for hundreds of years? From the time that the KJV was started to be in translation to the time it was finished in 1611, to 200 years later when men by the name of William and Hort came along and found scripture somewhere in the Vatican that was a better translation for English-speaking people. That flies in the face of this idea and this concept of preservation. So let's look at some of that. A lot of what we're going to be in for this, the lot of scripture we're going to be in is in Psalms. So the first place we're going to look at is we're going to look at Psalms chapter 105. Psalms chapter 105. And I pray that you bring your Bible to church every time you walk through these doors. You need to have it if you want to learn and you want to grow as a Christian. God wants us to have this if you're one of His people. He wants us to have it to learn more about Him and to be better followers of His laws and His ways. So Psalm chapter 105 and verse 8 says, "He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations." How can God preserve His word, and how can God have His word be remembered for a thousand generations and have His covenant forever if we don't have a preserved word? You know, think about that for a minute. If God's word is simply spoken and carried by generation just through oral traditions, that's a poor way to preserve your commandments. You know, and think about that, and think about other cultures that do that. You know, there's a lot of other cultures that have oral traditions that they pass down generation by generation orally. What's the one thing we understand about oral communication, and especially when we want to have a message taught from one person to another? You know, it's unreliable. When you play the game of telephone, if I were to whisper in Candace's ear a phrase, and I said, "Whisper it to Peter," and then Peter whisper it to John, and then John whisper it to Josiah, and Josiah whisper it to Joel, and then Joel whisper it to Nathan, and we got to Nathan, and Nathan tells me what that phrase is, it's going to be different than what I whispered to Candace. You know, as an exercise. So, you know, maybe next time we will, but how many of you played that game in telephone in elementary school? Right? It doesn't work. And it's because of unreliability in the teller. And God needed to preserve His word, and He did that through breathing His word through people. Psalm 119, let's turn there. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." God's word is settled. It's written. It's preserved. This what the scripture is saying. Forever. Or if you're in the Lego movie, forever. So God's word has been settled in heaven, and He needs us and wants that to be available to His people. It's not a matter of God being an aloof person out there just saying, "You need to know My way, but I'm not going to tell you." God doesn't have unspoken expectations of His people. He's always spoken to them. When we think about that, to the very first people He created, what were His expectations of Adam and Eve? "Hey, you can eat of everything except of this one. You can't eat of that one." He told them what His expectations were right off the bat. And He's done that for His people generation through generation through generation through the preservation of His word through the authors of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 111. "Thy testimonials have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of My heart." The testimonies speak of God's word breathed through people. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Thy word, what is His word? It's the Bible. Also, what is the word? Jesus is the word. "Thy word is true from the beginning." From the first moment he recorded His word, it's been true. Let's look at more. So this is the Old Testament. In Old Testament, these folks were very, very good at writing down God's word. Right? They're very meticulous in how they preserve God's word. So let's look at a New Testament passage. New Testament. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Keep turning up in your Bible. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verse 35. I have this one underlined in my Bible. By the way, I do suggest that when you have your Bible, if you're not underlining or not making notes, make a habit of doing that. It really helps you in your studies. You come across an important verse that you want and need as part of your life, go ahead and feel free to mark it up. You know, look at my Bible here. I got several verses underlined on these pages alone. You know, this isn't the Ten Commandments, folks. This isn't the Ark of the Covenant where God will zap you dead if you touch it. He wants you to know His Word. And whatever means you need to use to do that, I would suggest you do that. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So this idea of preservation, this is Jesus speaking, by the way. So this idea of preservation, that His words, His teachings aren't going anywhere, is very prevalent through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, a lot of turning this morning. I know last week we didn't do a whole lot of that. In fact, we just read 1 Timothy, but you know there are some lessons that are more indicative of you or conducive to looking at Scripture. So 1 Peter, we're going to read verses 23 through 25. Okay. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Look, understand that if we had an oral tradition, or if God's word wasn't preserved, God's ways would have simply fallen away generations ago. The idea and His laws would have been lost to the annals of time forever, or they would have been changed, and the original intent of what He wanted from us would have changed long ago if His word wasn't preserved. You know, I think this is a very important doctrine to keep in mind when talking about the King James Bible, because if you're going to talk to people who are going to argue that the Bible is just a collection of stories, which is something that, you know, relatives of mine have stated to me, you can point to these verses and say, no, the Bible says that it's His word endureth forever, which means it's outside of man's control. God has found a way to preserve His word for us. And that's something we should really take into consideration when choosing which translation we use. But let's look back at this scripture. But being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Again, here, it's reiterating this idea of God's word being preserved. It's abiding forever. It's going to outlast our physical bodies. Well, once we were born, we were set to die, right? I mean, unfortunately, that's the way the world works. That's the way our physical bodies are. But we have an everlasting soul, and God wants our everlasting soul to be with Him. And so He needed an everlasting word to make sure that we could get there. Okay? All right, so... the next term that we're going to talk about is illumination. And so illumination, this idea of illumination means God clarifies His word. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. Let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 2. And this is a rather long passage here. Strap yourselves in. It's verses 9 through 16. God clarifies His word. That's the concept we're talking about now. I need to be in 1 Corinthians. I was in 2 Corinthians. I wasn't looking familiar. 1 Corinthians, all right. 9 through 16. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed unto them, revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he be known them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So when we talk about this term of illumination, God clarifies his word. God does that through the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what clarifies his word. Look, as I stated before, and I kind of hinted on this earlier, that you can't be of the world and you can't be unsaved and expect to understand preservation and inspiration. You can't do that. It's a fool's errand. You can sit there and try to so if you have any doubt in your mind and you want to try to come at the Bible intellectually and academically, it's a fool's errand because you're using man's ways to try to discern his word. That's not what God intends us to do. Look, I can tell you that prior to my salvation, I probably could have read this book and talked about it academically, but I wouldn't have nearly the knowledge about his scripture and the insight of his scripture if I weren't saved. The only reason I'm able to stand up here before you and teach this class is not because I'm smart or intelligent or have a college degree. It's because God's Holy Spirit is working through me to bring understanding of his word. That's the only reason. I take no credit in this whatsoever. Did I go to college? Yes. Does that give me an automatic authority to teach you about the Bible? Absolutely not. Did I study Shakespeare so I understand King James English a little bit better? Yeah, probably, maybe more than the average person. But that's not the reason I can stand up here and teach this class. It's because God's Spirit works through us and allows us the understanding of his word. It illuminates it to us. You know, so think about that. When you're reading his word, you know, you're gaining understanding if you're saved, more so than anybody who is unsaved ever could hope to achieve. You know, think about that for a minute. And think about those people that are trying to translate this scripture without knowing him, without knowing God. Why would we want to trust that source? I certainly wouldn't want to. Okay. The next term we're going to look at is translation. What does this actually mean? What does the term translation actually mean, right? So God uses man to render his word. Okay, there's no other way for it to happen at this, for it to have happened. Once God was done using men to write his word, he then needed people to translate his word into other languages. Okay, how many of you speak Greek here? How many of you speak Hebrew? So how are you to know God's word? We need to trust the people that translated this book for us. We need to be open to the idea that God used men to translate from Greek and Hebrew his word into the English language. But not only do we need to trust the people that... Not only do we need to trust the people that translated it, but we need to trust the text that they translated from. Okay? And in this case, you know, I trust a more established text that the scribes and that were commissioned by King James to translate this into English for us. And you know, the just to give a further definition of translation, the act of translation is done when taking the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament and converting it to another language. Okay, this isn't just talking about just the King James Bible, by the way. I would imagine that the people who translated a Spanish Bible or a say a Dutch speaking people, but you know, Portuguese, any other language that you can think of, French, that they would have used the same type of scripture, and that it's best for those people in those language, in that language. I just firmly believe that the King James version of the Bible is the best for English speaking people. So there are two schools of thought when it comes to how translations are executed. Okay, so the first is called dynamic equivalency. And this is the idea that God's word is able to be translated into other languages by concepts. Okay, so that they can take just idea by idea and then translate it, idea, translate that into whatever language that they're trying to translate it to idea. Okay, so think of it as trying. Well, I don't have a good analogy for it, but you know, it's just a matter of saying, hey, I'm going to take this paragraph and I'm going to translate it the best way I know how into this other language. I'm not going to try to do it word for word. Okay, that's kind of the idea of that. So when I guess the best thing is like when you read a synopsis of a play or a movie or a video game, you're reading someone's translation or interpretation of the concepts and ideas that are held within that piece of work to a different way of talking about it. Okay? When I talk about, like I said, I saw the Lego Movie 2 yesterday. I can sit here and talk to you about the concepts and ideas that are in that movie to you right now. I'm translating it idea by idea to you, but I'm not going to give you word for word what the script says. And it's not the same, right? What I could tell you about that movie would not be the same as actually going to see it. I'm not going to get the lines word for word. I'm not going to get each shot by shot of what happened in the film across to you guys. You know, so think of it that way. That's dynamic equivalency. That's what people who use the critical text, that's how they use to translate the Bible, concept by concept. Okay, so the second thing or idea is called formal equivalency. And this is the idea that translators are working under the idea that God's word should be translated word for word as the language allows. Okay, so when you look in your Bible, there are oftentimes italicized words. How many of you have seen those in the King James? Right? That's the idea that, hey, there isn't an exact word for it in our language, and they're using the best, closest word they could, and so they italicized it. So that's what that's there for. There isn't an exact word in Hebrew or in the English language that's represented here for us. So they had to use the next closest thing. Word for word translation. Now, let's take that movie concept. If I had the Lego Movie 2 script right in front of me and I read it to you, that would be a word for word translation of what's going on. Or if I just simply had the movie and started hit play you're going to be able to know what word for word that is. Concept, you know, shot for shot, word for word, what that means. Okay, so those are the two or concepts or ways that people have translated God's word. And I don't know about you, but I kind of want the word for word for what God says. Because when you get further in the Bible, or you read some passages in there that says any man who changes these words, it's better for him to have a millstone around his neck and go for a long swim. You know, than to change God's word. All right, so the final term that we're going to look at today is canonization. So God's people recognize his word. This is the idea that those people that translated and translated the Bible or actually brought the manuscripts together, not the people who translated, but the people who brought the manuscripts together to create the 66 books of the Bible, that they recognized that they were true, authentic scripture. Okay? How many of you would like to be in that position? I wouldn't. Okay? But there are braver men than I out there. And they were able to recognize God's word. So let's look at Exodus chapter 24 real quick. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4 says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar unto the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Moses wrote them. So the idea that that people recognize his word is, they look for patterns, okay? So, as I said before, the Jews were very meticulous in the way that they preserved God's word. Okay? The Bible even records, Moses even recorded himself recording God's word. Okay? And Moses came up and told, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. You know, he's saying, because who wrote Exodus? Moses did. Right? So he's saying that, yeah, the Lord told me what to write, and I wrote it. Word for word. What he wrote. So we have an idea when we look at the Old Testament and the way that the Jews kept the scriptures, and when we look at those passages that we looked at earlier in Psalms about God's word lasting forever, we trust that he did. We look at those concepts in conjunction with a verse like this. We see that there's a pattern, that God's going to have a clear pattern in how he wrote things. Okay, and then when it comes to the New Testament, We have in the New Testament, you know, all the people who wrote books in the New Testament were authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, they had direct contact with them. They were apostles of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ had direct relationship with everyone who wrote a New Testament book. So we don't have books available in the, or we don't have books in the New Testament that were written by people who didn't have direct contact with them. Maybe they had direct contact with the apostles, but not with Christ. Okay? So that's the idea of this canonization, that we're able to recognize it because of the way that it's written, and also the authors of who wrote it. So all of these concepts together, so these are the main terms when talking about these two texts and this translation, okay, when we talk about these. So I pray that this lesson was a blessing to you, and I pray that you were able to gain a little better understanding and that you have a little more faith in the book that we hold in our hands today.